have a word of prayer and we'll start our Sunday school hour. Who can I call upon? Ed, would you please pray for us? Just a reminder that if you have a question or a comment, we do have a microphone. I keep forgetting it every week, but I remember today, as Brandon remembered, would appreciate it if you have a question or comment that you speak right into the microphone so everybody can hear you. And also for those who listen online, I'm thinking particularly of Brenda Leisman, so that she can be a participant in hearing everything in the class. Let me also say it's good to have Bruce and Karen here again. This is the second Sunday, and then they're headed to Idaho this week, but it's been a joy to see them again. Amen. And appreciate them being with us again today. We're looking at imprecatory prayers, and I must again make sure that we have a definition of what imprecatory means. To imprecate means to invoke evil upon. Evil doesn't necessarily mean something sinful. Evil in the sense of something that's bad. So imprecate, to invoke evil upon, it's a curse. And I'm skipping over a lot of things here and just picking up on some of the things that I think are more pertinent to get us back into where we left off last time. So I had mentioned that praying for someone may involve praying against someone else who has negatively influenced the one for whom I am praying. I know there's a lot to think about there, but sometimes that is what needs to take place. I gave this example of someone who said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind and not seeing the sun for a season." Here, Paul, who was called Saul at the time, says this, filled with the Holy Ghost, setting his eyes on him, gazing right into his eyes, and he says, "Oh, you full of all subtlety and mischief." I can just hear him saying this, because here was this man trying to turn the deputy from the faith. It's one thing for somebody on their own to reject the gospel. It's another thing when somebody else is trying to keep this person from the gospel. Now you know that this one who is trying to keep someone from the gospel is definitely an enemy of God. And so we move from that to the article that I wanted to share with you that is in Frontline Magazine. Again, this is a good magazine. I would encourage all of you to subscribe to this magazine. In one of the sections, Dr. Leighton Talbert has that section where he has articles that are always thought-provoking. And this one was entitled "Prayer Predicaments: Is Imprecatory Prayer Appropriate?" And so that's from the 2022 Frontline. By the way, if you're interested in the magazine, I can give you a sample. And you can take the sample home and keep it. And it's got subscription information in there. I think that magazine is crucial, really, for people. Because what is written in there is what we preach. It is true to Scripture. It's by fundamentalists for fundamental Christians. And I would really like to see all of you be getting that magazine. So, in this magazine, "Prayer Predicaments: Is Imprecatory Prayer Appropriate?" I mentioned these verses in Psalms. How he, in his article, says, "Have you ever prayed these prayers? Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth, or let burning coals fall upon them." And then his quote, "The sudden transition in the Psalms from humble devotion to fiery imprecation create an embarrassing problem for the Christian, who is assured that all Scripture is inspired and profitable, but equally that he himself is to bless those who curse him." And so we looked at the fact that imprecatory prayers are surprisingly common in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. And I went through some of those Psalms, and we saw those. You'll also find them in Jeremiah and in other areas of the Bible. I feel compelled to also give you this quote again by C.S. Lewis, because I think what Dr. Talbert is doing here is letting you know it's not that everybody thinks that imprecatory prayers are appropriate today. C.S. Lewis didn't think they were appropriate. So giving you all the information, full disclosure, here's what C.S. Lewis said. We must not either try to explain them away or to yield for one moment to the idea that because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. We must face both facts squarely. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised, and also we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved of it. That's pretty strong. Or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. So he quotes C.S. Lewis and then goes on to say, but such a conclusion is not an option if we take seriously a scriptural, orthodox, and consistent view of inspiration and inerrancy. Can a good man sometimes be wrong? Brandon.
I had a question last week that I didn't get an opportunity to ask about that quote. So when he says them, that pronoun at the very beginning, we must not either try to explain them away, is that... does that modify imprecatory prayers?
Yes.
That's what he's talking
yes.
about? Okay. So would his argument then, if we like had the full picture of it, he is arguing that what David is saying in the Psalms is wrong?
I think what he is arguing is that there was a time for this. I mean, this is the way I'm trying to think, because I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt. I'm thinking that he's thinking like a lot of people do today, that was appropriate for that time. Now, in the New Testament, it is no longer appropriate.
Do you find that those types of ideas come up in other, so not just imprecatory prayers, but other biblical topics? And how dangerous is it for people to say, well, it was okay for them then, but that's not okay now? Like, I kind of get that a lot of times when people talk about the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book that I've talked with Jesse about, and Jesse and I really like the book of Ecclesiastes because there's a lot of hard ideas to process for a Christian in the book of Ecclesiastes.
Yeah.
And they say, well, it's literary, so you can't take everything literal that's being said. And sometimes that's true, but sometimes it's a difficult idea, like imprecatory prayers. And I find that people will just say, oh, well, that's for then, but so we don't have to explain it or come up with, face this difficult truth. We're just going to say, well, we'll just kind of sweep that one under the rug and come up with an excuse for it.
Yeah, I think it's necessary in situations like that where you go back to the Old Testament and put everything in its context. Okay, for example, God says when you go into the land, annihilate them. Okay? Children, annihilate them. And so people today will look at something like that and say, so, are you going to go out and kill everybody? That's what the Bible tells you to do. No, that's what God told Israel specifically to do as they were going into the land to conquer it. So think about the context. God was establishing a theocracy. And he was going to show these people their sinful nature, their sinfulness, by having them live in a theocracy. Therefore, the law itself is necessary to live in a theocracy. God's law. You do everything God's way. And you deal with sin with finality. That's why people say, well, you go back to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments no longer apply. That was for then. Except that, interestingly enough, Jesus quotes them in the New Testament. All but one. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So I think what we've got to do is remember the context and how those things were presented. The book of Ecclesiastes was by a king. The theocracy is no longer, it's now a monarchy. And this King Solomon has dealt with issues in his life like we all deal with. I, like you, love the book of Ecclesiastes and hate it at the same time because its message is so hard. But the truth of it is what I love. It's an honest dealing with what we face in our lives today, with vanity. But the conclusion is inescapable. What is the conclusion of Ecclesiastes? After all, oh, this is so vain. Everything, oh, it's all so vain. How is the conclusion stated? Does anybody remember? Brad? Fear God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. That goes with the New Testament. Fear God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, Jesus says, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. So when you get to the imprecatory prayers, I think it's very interesting to bring up that point because you do have that, what people call a dichotomy, and they look at the Old Testament God as being what? Mean, cruel, and different than the New Testament God, who is Jesus Christ, loving, compassionate, and so forth. And so they've made this dichotomy that there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Of course, we know that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. One and the same. That Jesus Christ is God. But then there's still that tension about what was happening in the Old Testament and what Jesus is saying in the New Testament regarding your enemies. What does He say about your enemies? Love them. I think He gets into this, what we're going to see today. Did you know that that's in the Old Testament too? Love your enemies. So, hopefully as we go through this, this will kind of help explain what you're talking about there. Karen's got a question, Brandon.
I'm kind of confused by why C.S. Lewis would write something like that when I really do think that David wrote that, you know, to pray that the enemies would be confused. And God took them and they were afraid. And they killed each other, you know, in the Old Testament. But then again, there was confusion that was asked about in the New Testament where these people were confused. And many times, some of the saints of the New Testament walked free because it was not their time. And I just wonder, how does that reconcile itself?
Well, again, I just look at what C.S. Lewis is doing here. There are some things that are very difficult to explain in the Old Testament. I find it difficult to explain some things. But the point that is being made here and in this article and that I have tried to make in the past, even before I read this article, is that the same things that we see in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms, about praying in this way, it is appropriate. But we've got to be careful to understand how it is appropriate. So let me continue on this. Interestingly enough, I didn't know this was coming up. But this is what he had said. We've already seen this last week. Imprecatory prayers do not represent an Old Testament spirit that is at odds with a New Testament spirit. That's what NT and OT is, by the way. That's an interesting statement. And so he talked about imprecatory language as sometimes metaphorical. And he said this, prayers that God would break the teeth of the wicked are much more likely to be metaphorical references to defanging the wicked, debilitating their capacity to harm the righteous, than literal requests for the dental rearrangement of one's enemies. I like the way he states that. He secondly said imprecatory prayers are affirmations of God's holiness. And he says this, despite his advised diagnosis, talking about C.S. Lewis, even C.S. Lewis recognized in such imprecations the echoes of a righteous hatred of evil. This is something I think we need to come back to today in understanding. Do we today retain that hatred of evil? We don't. Not like it used to be. I'm just thinking 50 years ago. The hatred for evil. I'm not talking about hatred for wicked people. Hatred for evil. You cannot love God if you do not hate wickedness. Okay, so he goes on to say, we can still see in the worst of their maledictions how these poets were, in a sense, near to God. Something of the divine voice can be heard in these passages, so that the ferocious parts of the Psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness and that it is hateful to God. We need to revisit what God says about wickedness. It is something that is lacking today. Because the psalmist was devoted to the cultivation of piety, he thoroughly abhorred all impiety. John Calvin, a quote from John Calvin. Talbert goes on to say, vindication should not be confused with vindictiveness. This is key. David's imprecations display the former, vindication, not the latter. Was David ever put in a place where he wanted vengeance on somebody? Name that. Brother, just say it out loud, I'll repeat it.
Absalom.
How so with Absalom? I'm sorry.
Didn't you ask when he was put in a place that he might have wanted?
Vengeance. Yeah. I see it with Abigail's Naboth, where he wanted vengeance on Nabal. And he was headed there to do what you would read in the Pentateuch and just wipe him out. Abigail came, bowed before him, and said, you know, basically, think about what you're doing. And she interceded on behalf of her husband. He wanted vengeance, and later he thanks God that she kept him from vengeance. So that he was going to be vengeful, not vindictive. What's the difference between vindictiveness and vengefulness? You might have to look it up on your phone. If you're vindictive, if you are vindicated, what does that mean? Brad? So you're proved to be correct. There's a difference between being proved to be correct and correcting somebody physically by being vengeful. So understand that when he says vindication should not be confused with vindictiveness. Imprecatory prayers, thirdly, are expressions of meekness and deference. Wow, you wouldn't think so. But see, if somebody is really proud and arrogant in their imprecatory prayers, as they pray against someone who is doing wickedly, if they're very proud and arrogant about it, now are they really praying in the right way? David was not just a sweet psalmist. He goes on to say, he was a warrior and king. His prayers direct their fury to the right person, the God of justice and vengeance. So, imprecations is not something I do. Understand, we're talking about imprecatory prayer. God, may you, not me, may you take care of this man. May you take care of this woman. May you take care of this person who's trying to turn this person away from the faith. God, may you do this. That's quite a bit different than me arming myself and going out and making that correction on my own. That is up to God. Because God did say, something is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So don't get confused that David is going out there to do in place of God what he thinks needs to be done. Let's look at Psalm 94. I think this is where we left off last week. I don't even know where we left off last week. I thought I marked it. Oh, I did. We didn't get as far last week as I thought we did. Psalm 94. Let's just read verses 1 through 7 as he has that here. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth. He says it twice. Show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Here is an imprecatory prayer. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? Folks, look up here for a moment. Have you ever wondered the same thing? How long is this going to go? Verse 4, how long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. And so here you see his prayer, again in verses 20 to 23 of the same chapter. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Now, he's not praying for this to happen. He's acknowledging this is what's going to happen. And how many times when you read the Old Testament, as you're reading the Psalms especially, you're saying, Lord, that's my prayer. That's what I'm thinking. How long is this going to happen? Why do the wicked keep seeming to be successful? Lord, why? And then you come up against an imprecation, and you go, oh, I can't pray that. No, pray what the psalmist prayed in that kind of a situation. This recognition is rooted in one of the most sermonically famous of Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy 32, 35. And I want you to tell me, why does he call this a sermonically famous Old Testament text? Don't blurt it out loud. Let me know if you have the answer. Deuteronomy 32, 35. God says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them, make haste. Somebody tell me, why is that a sermonically famous Old Testament text? Brother Paul?
Most often preached upon of any other text in the Old Testament.
No? Anybody famous who preached it? Jonathan Edwards. Title of that message was?
Sinners
in the Hands of an Angry God. When he preached this text, he was not a bombastic preacher. He was not somebody who got up there and was screaming and making people go, oh, you know. He was reading this monotone. And according to the accounts given as he preached this, people out there in the audience began to scream because they saw themselves, because at one point he was saying, you are like you're hanging from the web of a spider web over the pits of hell, illustrating what's being said here. And people literally cried out for mercy. Very effective passage spoken monotonally, if there is such a word. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Let's go there. You'll recognize these words when we get there. Romans 12, 17 to 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Why? Because vengeance, when you have vengeance on somebody, it's because of your anger. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So that's echoed in the New Testament. It also explains what might otherwise appear on the surface to be an argument against all such imprecation. Now, that's an interesting point that he says there. What is happening in Luke 9, 54 to 56? Somebody look that up really quickly. What is happening where he says, it also explains what might otherwise appear on the surface to be an argument against all such imprecation. Here's, when you go to Luke 9, people will go, well, see, that's why you cannot pray imprecatory prayers. See what it says there in Luke chapter 9. Does anybody have that where they can read that? Once you get the, Brandon, go ahead and read that.
Do you want me to start in 54 or 51?
Go ahead and go back to 51. Make sure that mic's up to your...
And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village.
And go on to verses 57 to 50. You've already got that. When you read that, you're thinking, well, Jesus told them not to pray that this would happen. How does that comport? And then the author of this article says nothing. Because he says, what might otherwise appear on the surface to be an argument against all such imprecation. And then he goes to his next argument, hoping that you'll pick up in what he says now, what'll help answer that question. And so he goes to this one. Imprecatory prayers are expressions of faith and confession. An imprecation is an acknowledgement that God's self-revelation about his nature and intentions to judge wickedness are trustworthy, that the wicked will certainly be punished because God says so. Beyond that, it acknowledges that those intentions are entirely right and good and just. It is both foolish and arrogant to suppose that we are more compassionate and therefore more righteous than God. And I highlighted that because we sometimes think, I can't believe God's going to do that. I can't believe God would do that. And this is what a lot of unsaved people say today. Well, God would never send people to hell. What does that say about you? You're more just than God is. My God would never do that. Then your God is not the God of the Bible. Wow. How are you going to answer this one? What are you going to do with that? It is both foolish and arrogant to suppose that we are more compassionate and therefore more righteous than God. The true believer confesses with God the evil of sin and acknowledges the justice of judgment. Then he references Isaiah 66, 24. Then he gets to something that we're going to spend some time on. Each series of judgments in Revelation is punctuated by worship scenes that celebrate the righteousness of his actions. Do you remember when we were going through Revelation and we'd come upon a passage where there were people saying, Lord, how long until you judge the earth? And what happens during the tribulation? What is God doing? That very thing. Do you understand that the tribulation that is about to come on this earth, because I believe Christ is returning very soon, that the judgment that is about to happen on this earth, believers are going to rejoice in. How can you be so vindictive? That's right. We will be vindicated. And so then he gives some references, and I'd like us to look at these references. Let's all go to Revelation chapter 11. Let's look at some of these attitudes, these prayers that are given. Revelation 11, 17 to 18. And this is really a repeat of what we looked at some years ago as we were going through the book of Revelation. Let's go back to verse 15 to get the context. Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Do you understand what's taking place here? Reward for your servants, the prophets. What kind of reward have the prophets of God received throughout world history? What was their reward from this world, Brad? Persecution and death and being slain. Their reward is happening right here. But then it's not just the prophets, and to the saints. Who are the saints? If you're a saint, would you raise your hand? Okay. This is you. This is me. If I'm a believer, we are rewarded with what's going to take place in the last part of the verse. And them that fear their name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. This is talking about prophets and saints who are looking forward to God destroying those who destroy the earth. Folks, let me say something here. It is the wicked who destroy this earth, not the righteous. Sin is destructive. Sodom and Gomorrah sits there beneath salt and water today because of men's sinful, not because of the righteous. Wicked men are always destroyers. And I'm not referring to the pollution of smoke, but the pollution of sin. They destroy the very thing that they worship. What do men today worship? Creation. They worship the earth, Gaia. These worshipers of the earth destroy the very thing they worship because they're not having dominion over it. They are setting it up as a god, and therefore they do not control it. They don't dominate it. As God said, when he created man and the earth, he said, have dominion over it, requiring that something be done to keep this earth the way God intended it to be. They worship the creature more than the creator, and therefore, they don't use creation as the Creator designed it to be used. They always take that which is good and they corrupt it. In fact, behind the word destroy in this passage is the sense of to ruin, to pervert, to cause the moral ruin of. Folks, men do not destroy this earth with a carbon footprint. They destroy it with a corrupt footprint. And I've often said this, the worst environmentalists are the hypocrites who say that everything should be green. That is a front to cover their real agenda. Today's environmentalists are like watermelons. Green on the outside and red on the inside. It is Marxism. It is atheism. It is anti-God. This whole global warming, this that whole mess that President Biden says you don't have brains for believing. So, those who destroy the earth, Lord, destroy them. Wow. He gives this passage, Revelation 15, 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb sang. By the way, stop right there. When was the song of Moses sung? After what event? Brad, after the Red Sea. What happened at the Red Sea? A whole army was destroyed. And here's these people rejoicing and singing and praising God. Exodus 15, 11 is part of that rejoicing. Rejoicing in what God had done to that army for what they had been doing to God's people. Revelation 16, look at verses 5 and 6. Let's get the context by going to verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshiped his image. Those who take the mark of the beast, those who worship his image, are forever sealed to damnation. Verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. If God would not judge sin, would he be righteous? He would not be righteous. And what this angel is saying is, you are righteous because you have judged thus. Why? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. This is pretty strong language. What men do to the saints today, to the true people of God, they will face the judgment for, and righteously so. God will have vengeance because of what they did. They poured out the blood of others. Now they will have no water to drink. They will have blood to drink. Isaiah 49, 26 says this, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For they are worthy, it says. In other words, they deserve what they're getting. We typically think of somebody being worthy only in a positive sense, but here it is in the negative. It's like Romans 1:32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy, that is deserving of death, they not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So what they're getting here in Revelation chapter 16 is what they deserve. Let me read you a quote here. In God's government, the punishment fits the crime. Pharaoh tried to drown the Jewish boy babies, but it was his own army that eventually drowned in the Red Sea. Haman planned to hang Mordecai on the gallows and to exterminate the Jews, but he himself was hanged on the gallows he had built. He exterminated himself. King Saul refused to obey God and slay the Amalekites. And who slew Saul? The Amalekites. The justice of God always takes place. And you notice what the response from the altar. Look at what, in verse 7 of Revelation 16. And I heard another out of the altar. The altar here is personified. It is those pictured as beneath it. in Revelation 6, 9. It's literally the souls of martyrs who are crying out for vengeance. And they say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." So they are agreeing with the angel in verse 5. The martyred saints in verse 7 agree and say, "Lord, yes, your judgments are true. Yes, your judgments are righteous." Chapter 20 of Revelation. Here's a command given. Babylon has fallen, which represents the world at this time. "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." This is the rejoicing that we read of in heaven. Rejoice over the fact that she has fallen. I thought people weren't supposed to rejoice when the wicked are judged. Here's what you read in Proverbs 24. "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." There the Bible says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Now, what's the difference between that and what you see happening here in Revelation 18, 20? Juanita? Yeah, and it's a personal enemy, and it's a personal enemy. It's somebody I don't happen to get along with. And when somebody I don't like, when something happens to them, I go, "Ooh, see? You got what you had coming." And that's what that means in Proverbs. "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbleth. God will see it and it'll displease him. And now God will turn his wrath from him." Okay?
What verse did you just read in Proverbs 24?
17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18. So there's a difference between somebody who has enmity against me personally, but the enemies of the Lord, the enemies of righteousness, that's different. Listen to this psalm. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee?" Wait, here it comes. "I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as mine enemies." Any discussion on that? Brandon?
I wonder if when Jesus said to love your enemies, that he was also meaning it in that context of love your personal enemies.
That's exactly
people
it.
People that you don't get along with, as opposed to love the terrorists that invaded Israel and committed all those atrocities.
Yeah.
That's not a biblical response to that type of sin, is to say, "Well, I love them." Why would you love them if they're the enemies of God?
Yeah, if they're enemies of God and if they're going against what God says, I hate them with a perfect hatred. This is uncomfortable, is it not? As you think about this, note that the reason God judges Babylon here in Revelation 18 is because for God hath avenged you on her. The reason God is avenging, placing his vengeance on them, is because of what they've done to you. So that comports with Romans chapter 12. "Avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath. For God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." In Luke 11, following his rebuke of the Pharisees, the rebuke of the Pharisees and the lawyers, Jesus says, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Luke 18:7-8, and shall not God avenge his own elect which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. Chapter 19, and we'll end with this, verses 1 through 4. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people. Where are these people? In heaven, saying, Alleluia. What does Alleluia mean? It's universal. It's Alleluia is, you pronounce the word Alleluia the same in every language on this earth. Whether you're speaking Japanese, Chinese, Russian, English, they all say Alleluia. What does it mean? Praise the Lord. Okay, so they're saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now what do they say? What are they praising him for? For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. You remember who the great whore was when we were going through Revelation? It was the ecumenical world. It was all the religions who came together, all false religions who came together under the rule of the Antichrist. And God is saying, or those of us who are true Christians are saying, God's judged this great whore. Verse 3, and they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. I mean, hallelujah, 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 God has judged. That's the song in heaven. When we are there in our glorified bodies and we are saying, praise God, what we've been waiting for has finally happened. I almost hate to end it right there because there's more to say to put that in context, but that's where we're going to pick up next week. Any closing comments or questions? Juanita?
Hopefully I'm not opening up a can of worms, but like when Hurricane Katrina happened, and I have heard, like with Helena too, you know, people would say, oh, you know, God's judging them for their sin and wickedness. My first thought is, who can know the mind of the Lord? I mean, there was innocent and sinful that were judged, but I mean, how would you apply this to the imprecatory prayers to that situation?
I would apply it this way with the words of Jesus himself. This is in Luke 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, this is Jesus talking, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. What is Jesus saying there? I in no way can say this is God's judgment. It may be. Somebody told me that Asheville, North Carolina, is like Boulder, Colorado, in the attitudes of the people there and in what they do. Who suffered the most? Asheville, North Carolina. Is that God's judgment? I don't know. I don't know. And I would never say God judged you because of, no, because others were judged too. I'm sure there were some Christians killed. I am not in a place to say that. But God says, but Jesus says this, you just make sure that you understand that unless you repent, you're going to perish just like they did. That's what we need to be concerned about. So it's a hard one to answer.
What was that passage?
Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. And by the way, and that's it. Then Jesus speaks a parable right after that. And he said, there was a man who had a vineyard, and he built this vineyard. He did a really good job with it, and he made sure that these trees, you know, were fertilized, that they received all the water. There was one tree, this one fig tree, that would never bear fruit. And so the owner of the vineyard came to the one who tended the vineyard, and he said to that one who tended the vineyard, cut that tree down. Why, the word uses, why cumbereth it the ground? Why that tree taking fertilizer and water, which at the disposal of another tree would bear fruit? Get that tree out of here. And the answer of the one who was tending the vineyard, who is a picture of Christ, he says, Lord, let it alone for one more year. Let me work with it. And if at the end of that year it still doesn't bear fruit, and then there's a blank in the King James. In fact, it's a blank in the original. No answer is given. And if it bear fruit, no answer. But if it does not, then cut it down. That is spoken in the context of what Juanita was asking about judgment. And the point is this. Are you bearing fruit? What about you? What about me? As we look at judgment that has already fallen, when it comes right down to it, all weather is judgment. But just as God allows the sun to shine on both the righteous and the wicked, in some instances, the same storm hits both the righteous and the wicked. Now, how do I handle it? Well, let's pray. Lord, both your love for mankind and your hatred for the sin of mankind, and in some instances, Lord, your hatred for men who are trying to lead others astray, who are so lost in their condition that they are given up to a reprobate mind where they try to bring others into that same wicked condition. Lord, may we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with faithfulness. And may we realize that but for the grace of God, there I would be going. And Lord, may we live for you with all our heart, soul, and mind. May we love you that way, we pray in Jesus' name.